Matthew 6:16. Matthew is writing to his people, to the Jews. He is writing to them to get across a message that they did not want to hear. And that being that this man called Jesus is really the Messiah. He is the one that God has sent to really to establish a kingdom, but they reject him, so God sidetracks and sets aside the kingdom, because he already knew that they would, and Jesus was heading to the cross. But Matthew is writing to these people. Look in verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, be ye not as the hypocrites of sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear unto men to fast. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. He's just been dealing with prayer, and he's been talking about giving alms, and he says, when you do these things, make sure you don't do it to be seen of men, and when you do it to be seen of men, whether it's giving alms, doing good deeds, or giving things, or if it's even prayer, when you are heard or seen of somebody, you've got your reward, because that's what you're wanting. And he goes on into the subject of fasting. They, of course, fasted, most of the Jews, quite regularly. They had public fasts. The Day of Atonement was one of the days that they would fast publicly. They all were to fast. But they also had private fasts, individuals. Many of them would fast about twice a week, some on Monday and Thursday. But fasting was a part of their lives. But they, being good Pharisees and good scribes and good Jews, they would disfigure themselves or look real tired or real hungry. They would, in other words, make sure that everybody knew they were fasting. They did that to appear spiritual. But the Lord said, when you fast, make sure you don't let others know. Keep yourself clean. Keep your hair combed and look alert. He says, if you're doing it for people, when people see you, you've got your reward, so you're wasting your time to fast. Fasting, I am convinced, is still something that we should do today. Don't know how many have ever fasted, if any, but I certainly encourage you to. If you notice, he connects it, or at least he follows prayer with fasting, and prayer and fasting do go together. We fast and we pray about certain situations. I'm giving you some examples that we find in the Bible that they would call someone to fast. First, to get closer to the Lord. Secondly, in times of heartache. Second, to get direction from the Lord. Thirdly, to get set from free from sin if there's some type of habit or something that the normal prayer and the normal attempts fail. Fasting is used at 10 times. When prayer hasn't been answered, when you have prayed and God hasn't answered yet, but it's a burden and you don't want to just give up, fasting is used. Also, when sending out servants, the Bible talks about how people fasted. When someone wants to serve the Lord with all their heart, when an enemy is attacking, when repenting and seeking God's favor. So we find that fasting can be used for various reasons. I do not say that fasting is some trick or some gimmick. Just like prayer is not some trick or gimmick. It's just simply something that God has ordained. And as I've said already, I believe it's something that certainly we should at least consider today. I would encourage you to do that. It's actually, there's a lot of reasons, but one thing is we're setting aside the physical that we might concentrate on the spiritual. We are willing to give up or to lessen the physical needs. I mean, you need to eat and you need to drink, but we're giving that up in order to seek the Lord, so to speak. Look in verse 17. But thou, when thou fastest, anoint thy head and wash thy face, that thou may appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth thee in secret shall reward thee openly. He said, make sure that you take care of yourself. Make sure that you don't give the appearance of fasting. And when the Lord sees you do it secretly, He knows it's just for you and Him. He will reward you openly. What a blessing that is. And then He moves on in verse 19, where He says some things about treasures. Verse 19, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon the earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, where thieves break through and steal. He talks here about our treasures, that means something to us. And He deals with the fact of not laying up our treasures on earth. Laying up on treasures on earth is unwise. That's what He says here. And He gives two reasons, and we certainly understand that. Number one, everything we have decays. It doesn't matter what we have. Doesn't matter how much we pay for it. Doesn't matter what matter or what material is made of. Everything in this earth will decay. He gives one example of clothing. He says the moths will eat the garments. In Jesus' day, garments and clothing was a way of showing wealth. Those who had the garments that were purple or of gold color, because the dye was so expensive, they used garments to display their wealth. We do sort of like that today, I guess. Those who have the high-dollar suits and high-dollar clothes and bags and things. But in Jesus' day, it literally was an investment. And Jesus said, it's not wise to put your treasure into clothing, and you can go one day and moths have destroyed it. Just doesn't make sense to have something that will decay. And He says that the moths don't eat, it's going to either rust or decay somehow. No matter what it is, no matter what kind of material, no matter what kind of things we have, this atmosphere we're in will destroy it. So Jesus said it just doesn't make sense to put your treasure in something that's going to pass away. And it's certainly true today. It doesn't matter what we have, it's going to decay. And then He said the second reason it's not wise to put your treasure in things is because of thieves. If you can save it from the moths, and you can save it from the decay, and you can keep it from rusting, a thief will come in and steal it from you. He's trying to get us to understand, He's trying to get them to realize no matter what you have, it will be temporary. It'll rust and decay and rot, or somebody will come by and steal it. It does not matter what we keep things in. Doesn't matter how secure the bank, or if you want to stuff your money under the mattress, it's not secure. He says there'll be a day when somebody will steal it if you're not careful. So He tells us not to where to lay up our treasures. Don't lay up your treasures for things of the earth. In other words, don't let the things of the earth be that you love. Don't let that be your focal point. But then He also tells us where our treasures should be in verse 20. But lay up yourselves for yourselves treasures in heaven, where there neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. Oh, what a blessing that is. He said, I'll tell you where you can keep your stuff where nothing will get to it. Lay it up in heaven. Do what you need to do to where your treasures will be in heaven and not on earth. Don't lay up them here because they're going to decay or be stolen. They're going to be gone. There'll be a day when it's worthless. But He said when you lay up treasures in heaven, you'll be able to enjoy them forever. I wish I understood more about that, I'll be honest. I do. I wonder often, what does that mean, me building up treasures and having rewards in heaven? I know part of it will be casting my crowns at Jesus' feet. But according to what these verses say, could I say it like this? Our heaven will be better because we've served the Lord here. I don't know how else do you look at it. He said, put it in heaven because there's nothing going to get to it there. It'll last forever. You can enjoy it forever. What a blessing that is. Now, Jesus is not saying that riches are evil. They can be. The love of riches is certainly evil. But a lot of God's choice people Those who served the Lord with all their heart were rich people. Job and Solomon and Abraham and David and even Philemon. A lot of people in the Bible were rich, but their riches did not control them. The riches did not, that was not where their heart was. And I've known a few people who have more than average money. And I have known some who had a good deal of money and they still loved the Lord. And even though they enjoyed their stuff did not have them. And God, if you will, bless them with riches or bless them with stuff because He could trust them. Now we need to realize money can be used for the glory of God. Here's a building. It took money to build this. We have light bills and we have bills that we have to pay. It takes money to pay for those bills. But those bills are to God's glory. We have missionaries that are on the field and it takes money for them to eat and operate. And we use money to give to them, then it goes to God's glory. God can use things and God can use money. And by the way, He does use both. Look in verse 21. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Our treasure will be what we care about, what we love, what is valuable to us. I picture an old miser that's sitting at a table counting his money. His heart's there. That's where his treasure is, and that's where his heart is. And Jesus said, if your treasure's in heaven, your heart will be toward heaven. You'll love heavenly things. You want to serve God with all your heart. But if your heart, your treasure is on earth, your heart will be on earth. Your goals, your desires, what you want and what you enjoy will be earthly. He says, make sure that your treasure is on heavenly things. How we live will demonstrate what we love. If we love the things of heaven, it'll be evident by how we live. If we love the things of the earth, it'll be evident by how we live. And it's sad to think that so many people live for the things of this earth, and when they die, they leave it all behind, all of it. Jesus said, don't do that. Don't let the things of this earth be that means so much to you. This earth will not satisfy. The things of this world will not make you happy. If you know this at all, you know it well. The more we get, the more we want. And the more we get, the least satisfied we are. Look in verse 22. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thine whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore that light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? Somebody explain that verse to me real quick. He deals here with two eyes. He deals with a single eye, somebody who's focused on one thing. It literally means not cross-eyed. It means not blurry vision. You ever had blurry vision? You look at something, you can't even hardly figure it out. The single eye is a person who's focused on one thing, and they see clearly. But then he also speaks about somebody who has an evil eye. It literally means a defect, like having a defect in our physical eye, where we see blurry or we see double. So he speaks of the single eye, thinking about and expressing about a man or a person who sees one thing. They have one focus. And his point is this. Somebody who has their focus toward heaven, toward God, toward the things of God. And then the evil eye is the person who sees the things of the world. And they cannot see clearly. If they could see clearly, they would understand the things of the world are not worth my focus. The things of the world do not deserve my all. The things of the world do not satisfy. I am cannot be happy with the things of the world. An evil eye is like a person who's focused on the things of the world and they see blurry. Their vision is blurry. They don't see clearly. And that's exactly what he's talking about. He connects it with the previous verses where he warns about laying up treasures in heaven. And the last part of the verse says, "If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is thy darkness?" Here's what he's saying is, if your vision, if your spiritual discernment is so out of focus that you can look at the things of the earth and think they'll satisfy you, you don't see clearly at all. He's saying, if you can't see any better than that spiritually, you're truly in darkness. Comes anybody with any discernment, anybody with any clear vision, anybody with one focus, a single eye, could see the things of heaven are better than the things of earth. So he said those with the single eye are those that's focused on the things of heaven, and they'll not be confused. Those with the evil eye are people who are focused on the things of the earth, and they stay confused because they think they're living life and getting happier by things, and it's not working. Verse 24. No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. Ye cannot serve God and mammon. No man can serve two masters. The word serve literally means to be a slave to. And you notice, there's no middle ground. He said the one who serves, the master serves him with all his heart. He uses the word love. Notice again, no man can serve two masters, for either will hate the one and love the other. Notice there's no middle ground. He uses the word hate, and he uses the word love. Two extremes. Hate is as far to the bad side as you can get, and love is as far to the good side as you can get. And he says, anybody who tries to serve two masters, they'll end up not serving either one. You can't serve. You can't be a slave to two masters. You either will hate it or you'll love it. You'll hate him or you'll love him. And that's what he's saying. No man can serve two masters, because if your heart's dedicated, you're either going to hate or you're going to love. There's no middle ground. And that's exactly what he's trying to say to us. We need to serve the Lord with all of our heart. We cannot serve the Lord, and he uses the word mammon, which simply means things or money or stuff. We could advance that and enhance that and not do damage to Scripture by saying the world in general. We cannot serve the Lord and the world, because serving means you're all. It means you love or you hate. There's no in between. You give your all one way or the other. The question is simple. Who is my master? Who am I devoted to? Who controls me? Who do I listen to from morning to night? Who's in control? Who's my master? Those that decide to serve both end up serving neither. It's kind of like Joshua. He said, choose this day who you shall serve. But you can't serve Baal and the Lord. You have to decide, which one will you serve? Which one do I serve? Which one is my master? Verse 25, therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? And Jesus, remember, this is the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew's just writing down what Jesus said. And here Jesus turns to worrying. He teaches us about how we should not worry. He says, take no thought. It means don't be anxious. It literally means do not worry. The Word of God admonishes us, worry about nothing and pray about everything. Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. We are to worry about nothing and pray about everything. He said, don't be anxious. Take no thought of your life. What you shall eat, no worry. He's simply saying, we don't have to worry because we can trust God. We don't have to worry because we can trust God. And I have given the examples that I've given to you before. Sheep and sons and soldiers. Sheep don't worry because the shepherd takes care of them. Sons don't worry because the father takes care of them. Soldiers don't worry because their country takes care of them. Whatever is needed for each of these and all of us, the one in charge takes care of it. We don't have to worry. And that's what he said, don't take thought of anything. Bottom line is this, how big is your God? If we serve the God of the Bible, we serve a God who can do anything. If we serve the God of the Bible, we have a God who loves us and has promised to take care of us. There's not a thing in my life that God can't handle. There's not a thing in my life he won't handle if I'll just let him. But he said, I want you to not worry about it. And notice what he says. He says, take no thought of what you shall eat or what you shall drink or what you'll put on. I'm talking about serious stuff. He's not saying, now don't you worry if you can't buy yourself a Kit Kat bar today. I can get by without a Kit Kat. I won't be near as happy, and I don't get one every day, but I sure am glad the days I do get one. But I can make it by without a Kit Kat. But I want to tell you something. I can't go long without eating or drinking, and I sure am glad I have some clothes. What he's talking about, he said, don't worry about even the serious things. The things, if you don't have, you will die. And if we're not to worry about the serious things, surely we're not to worry about the insignificant things or less important things. He said, don't worry about anything. He says, isn't life more than meat and the body more than raiment? He's saying, who gave you the life you have? Why are you alive now? Because God gave you life. And he says, who gave you your clothes? Who gave you your body? God gave you your body. And he's saying, the one who gave you life is surely going to give you what you need to take care of the life he gave you. And the one who gave you your body is surely going to give you what you need to take care of the body. He says, don't worry about it. Take no thought. And he continues in verse 26, behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not. Neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are you not much better than they? He gives an example of what he said. Birds don't fret. Birds don't worry. Birds don't build barns and store up. You know what birds do? They go out and get their food that God gives them every single day. That's all they do. They just go get it. And the Lord said, you're a whole lot more important than birds. I did some research. I wondered, how many birds are on earth? We think about feeding birds and don't think too much about it, but there is up to as many as 400 billion birds on earth. They don't really know because there's no way to really count them. It's estimated as many as. In other words, that's the high. The low is about 100 billion because they don't know. But even if it's 100 billion, that's a whole bunch of birds. And God feeds them every single day. And they ain't running around scratching their feathers together and worried and biting their toenails down to the quick. They just go out and get their food. And the next day they go out and get their food. And the Lord said, my Father loves you more than birds. And he takes care of all the birds. He's saying, you can trust your Father. Verse 27, which of you by taking thought can add one cubit unto her stature? Taking thought again means worrying and thinking, and our thinking is so important. Our thinking can be right or wrong. Our thinking can be helpful or hurtful. Our thinking can be spiritual or carnal. Our thinking is so important, but again, the emphasis here is don't worry. He says, of all the worrying you can do, will it change anything? by taking thought, can anybody even add a cubit to his stature? He's saying, worry all you want till you can't change a thing by worrying. So why worry? He says, trust your Father. Because all the worrying won't change a thing. It won't make it better. Just going to drive you buggy. Verse 28. And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. You ever seen wildflowers? You ever seen azaleas or roses that are maybe not so wild? But especially what the Lord is saying here is, here's a field out in the middle of nowhere, and the Father puts lilies out there in the middle of that field. And he says, if he clothes a field, if he makes a field beautiful by putting flowers out there, don't you think that same God's going to take care of your clothing? Don't worry about raiment. He's saying don't worry about things. I heard this. I'll say it. I don't know if it's true. I tried to research it. And in verse 29 it says, and yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. He's talking about the flowers in the fields. I heard someone say that the texture of those flowers is more precise than any clothing that man has ever been able to make. I don't know if that's literally true. I heard that. I don't know if it's true. Maybe shouldn't have told you that. But I do know this. What God does is better than what man does. I mean, we're talking about a field, a wild flower out in the middle of a wild field. Could have said it like this. God's simplest work is better than man's best work. Best clothing, Solomon was the richest man who ever lived, probably. I mean, he had anything. He had the best of the best. His garments were the best that man could make. And the Lord said those flowers out in the middle of that field are more valuable and more precious and better than the best that Solomon has. The simplest that God does is better than the best that man can do. He says, so why are you worrying? Why are you worrying about it? Verse 30, wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is today is, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe ye, or clothe you, you, O ye of little faith? They didn't use grass like we do. They didn't have manicured yards and all kinds of pretty things. Grass was something that grew wild. And what they would do with grass is cut it off, cut it down, let it lay there and let it dry, and they'd use it to cast in their ovens to get their fire started quickly. So grass to them was nothing more than a bunch of kindling. So my point is, and his point is, that grass ain't even going to live long. And God knows it's not only going to live long, and yet he clothes it with something so beautiful. And he's saying, you're more important than grass. It's temporary. God's going to take care of you. Verse 31, therefore take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? He's just saying, don't worry about it. Take no thought. He says, when the devil tells you, oh, what about this? How are you going to take care of that? What if this happens? What about that bill? What about this need? When the devil tells you that junk, you just listen to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit's going to tell you, your Father's going to take care of that. He said, make sure your thoughts are right. The thoughts from the devil will destroy, discourage, but the thoughts from the Lord will encourage and give you faith to trust. Verse 31. I've already done that, haven't I? Verse 32. For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. Boy, I'll tell you what. Jesus just cut deep right here. He said, this is how the Gentiles think. Worrying about stuff, thinking about things. That's how the Gentiles think. Gentiles were people without God. Gentiles were people without the law. And he says, when we worry, were acting like somebody who doesn't have a God who's going to take care of them. That sort of ouches right there, I'm telling you. But it's the truth. Our God will take care of us no matter what. And I'm so glad that He will. But we can believe that and act on like that and think on that and trust that. Verse 33. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. He said, I'll tell you what the secret is. Put first things first. Put God first. Seek Him first. Seek righteousness first. Seek right life first. And then God will take care of all the other things. Focus on the spiritual and not the material. If we'll just walk with the Lord and love Him, He'll take care of the stuff. Verse 34. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought of things for the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. You know what he's saying? Don't worry about tomorrow. You got enough trouble today. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. Why in the world are you worrying about tomorrow? There's enough problems today. It's exactly what he's saying. And he ain't saying a word about the troubles today. He's just saying every day will come just like the birds. Go and get your food. Thank the Lord for it. And don't worry about tomorrow. And then he teaches about judging in chapter 7. Judge not that you be not judged. Well, these verses have been misunderstood. I've heard lost people say, well, the Bible says you ain't supposed to judge. Somebody living in homosexuality, getting drunk, beating up people, killing people. Well, you ain't supposed to judge. You don't know their heart. That's what the Bible says. Well, that's just a bunch of hogwash. We are not to judge, and we'll find out in just a minute what that means. But it does not mean it's always wrong to judge. There's times we have to judge. It's right to judge the government. Judges have to judge. Policemen have to decide, did they break the law or not? That's judgment. There's judgment as far as us ourselves, whether something's right or wrong. And we are to use what the Bible says to determine whether it's right or wrong. We are to judge, is this right or is this wrong? And we're wrong if we don't. There's judgment as far as church discipline. The Bible clearly teaches there's times that church discipline is required and necessary. And there has to be some judgment for church discipline to be carried out rightly. We even have to judge when we are determining who to witness to. We'll see that in just a minute if I continue on long enough tonight. We have to judge to determine if somebody's a heretic or not. Paul said to Titus, you won that heretic twice. If they don't listen to you, get rid of them. Stay away from them. Well, you got to determine, are they truly a heretic? Are they truly teaching and preaching and speaking things that are contrary to Scripture? We have to judge to determine who we're to associate with. We're not supposed to hang around just everybody. There's some people we're supposed to stay away from. We're told that we are to judge, but there's times that we're not to judge. Jesus said, don't judge. Well, what does he mean? We're not to judge because we don't know the hearts of others. Literally what he's talking about here about judging is the heart, the motive. It is not saying that fellow that got drunk last night was wrong. Because you know you saw him drunk, and you know by his actions he was drunk, and you know by his actions of being drunk, it's contrary to Scripture, so you can say that was wrong. But Jesus is talking about judging the motives of the heart, the reasons why people do what they do. And nobody knows that. And that's why it's wrong to judge. We don't know other people's heart. It's wrong to judge because a lot of times judgment is made out of pride. Like the Pharisees who came to the synagogue and looked down his nose at the publican and says, "My God, I'm so glad I'm not like this publican." That kind of judgment grieves God, because we're in actuality saying, "I'm better than them. I don't do what they do." That kind of judgment's wrong when it's done out of pride. Judgment is wrong because God is really the only one who can ultimately judge. We're not the Holy Spirit. We are not little spiritual sheriffs running around. Verse 2, he says, "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." If we are spiritual sheriffs, we think, we're going to be treated thus. I mean by that, if we have a critical attitude and we're judging everybody or everything, people are going to notice that. And he says, you'll be judged according to how you judge. He's saying, you get a critical spirit and a judgmental attitude, and you're talking about everybody's wrong and everything's wrong. People's going to pick up on that, and they're going to have a critical attitude toward you too. They're going to judge you more harshly because of your attitude and your judgment. That's literally what it means. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and what measure ye meet shall be measured to you again. If we're harsh in our judgment toward others, they're going to be harsher in their judgment to us. Verse 3. "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thy own eye?" He gives an illustration about inappropriate judging. He says, don't judge. Don't judge wrongly. Don't judge unspiritually, don't judge motives, don't judge. And he talks about a man, don't judge others when you're guilty of the same thing. That's what he's talking about. And he gives an illustration of a man who has a little bitty splinter in his eye. And here's a man with a big old beam in his eye. And the man with the beam's down there trying to get the little splinter out of the man's eye with the little splinter. And Jesus said, "What are you doing?" Look in verse 4. "Or how will thou say to thy brother, let me pull out the mote of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye." The mote is like a little splinter, and the beam is like a beam, like a big log. Verse 5, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." These verses tell us an awful lot. It's talking about two men. Both men have problems. One's a little problem, one's a big problem, but they both have problems. And these verses tell us, number one, we all have problems with our flesh. Your problem may be little compared to mine or somebody else's, but you have a problem. We all have problems with our flesh. One man had a splinter and one man had a beam, but they both had something that needed to be dealt with. These verses tell us that we should examine ourselves closely. Here's a man who had a splinter, and undoubtedly he doesn't notice it. And here's a man who has a beam, and undoubtedly he doesn't notice it either. So it tells me we need to examine ourselves closely. We don't know our own heart for sure. And we need to examine. We need to ask the Lord to show us ourselves. And listen when he tells us what we need to hear, whether we want to or not. These verses tell us that the Lord is willing to help us with our faults. He's not saying, "Oh, forget about the splinter and forget about the beam." He's not saying that at all. He says, first, get the beam out and then get the splinter out. He's wanting to help us all. He's wanting to help us with our faults. These verses tell us also that we ought to be concerned about others. We should be concerned about splinters and we should be concerned about beams. And this verse tells us that we can be a help to others. He says, get the beam out, and then you can help the man with a splinter. Oh, what a blessing that is. Verse 6, give not that which is holy unto dogs, neither cast your pearls before a swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn again to rend you. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast your pearls before a swine. He says something about that which is holy, and he says something about pearls, what he calls pearls. I think simply it's talking about the gospel message, of sharing the gospel with others, that which is holy. Now the emphasis here is on that which is holy, not on the dogs or the hogs. Dogs and hogs are lost people. But dogs and hogs are people who don't want to hear the gospel. But more than just don't want to hear it, they ridicule it, and they mock it, and they oppose the gospel message. There's people like that. You probably know some. And Jesus said, if somebody doesn't want your message, and they belittle your message and make fun of you and your message. And I mean, it's more than just a little bit of ridicule. It's more than a little snicker. But it's opposition. It's laughing. It's ridicule. It's opposition. He said, don't even tell them. Don't even share the gospel. He says, if you do, it'll be like a hog trampling down pearls, push them down the mud. They won't respect it. They're not going to listen to it. He's talking here about there are some people who have hardened their heart so much to the message that he says, don't even tell them. He himself does that in Romans 1, where it says that God turned them over to a reprobate mind. He spoke to them and he showed them and he did good to them, and they refused it, rejected it, and resisted it. And he said, okay, if you want to live that way, I'll let you. I'll not deal with you any longer. Well, I want to tell you something. We need spirituality and discernment about this, but he still says it. There are some people that are so bitter and so hard to the gospel, he says, don't even tell them, because they'll not take it, they'll not respect it, and they surely won't listen. The gospel message that could save their soul, they don't want to hear. The gospel is to everybody, and we're to preach to everybody. It's what the Bible says. Go to all creatures. But he said, there's some, they've so hardened their heart, just don't even tell them. Well, let's stop here.